We're happy to have all of you here this morning if you're from out of town. We, of course, feel especially blessed to have our daughter and her husband, Mr. and Mrs. John Poole, and their son here this morning. Mrs. Poole is at the Oregon, my daughter. The announcements for today at the 12:30 hour of the radio program at 1060 on your dial. And at 3 o'clock this afternoon, Brother John Lewis will conduct a baptismal service for a man from north of Mount Morris. He wants to be baptized, and so if you want to come and participate with him in that service or be a witness, I know that he will appreciate it. At 3 o'clock this afternoon, if the deacons will take care of getting that ready. This evening, we're trying to work to get some instrumental music. A number of our young people are working on it, and we hope to have some instrumental music and some sing-along and good time tonight. So if you can be with us tonight, we know that you'll be blessed by that part of the service. This evening, I'm going to speak on the subject of the key to Christian victories. The key to Christian victories. Many times Christians fail because they don't have the key. I think we can see the key, and if we can appreciate it, many of us can have more victories in our spiritual living. Wednesday evening is our Bible class. We're going to study God's chosen people. We invite you to come, bring your Bibles, and discuss with us the Word of God. It's nice to be together when people come and open their mouths and present their thoughts and ask the questions, and I think we're all benefited and blessed by that kind of meeting together. The elders will meet tonight at 6:30 in the pastor's office, and there will be a meeting of the church board Tuesday evening here at the church at 7:30. I failed to get it in the bulletin, but I want to make that especially known. The board meeting Tuesday night at 7:30. We had thought to have a special number this morning, but I'm told that that will not be ready at this time. And so we're very happy to welcome you here this morning. And our sermon subject this morning is God's purpose in the Bible. God's purpose in the Bible. I think that one of the blessings that we have that we should be especially thankful to the Lord for is that we have the Bible, God's book. Last fall, near Christmas time, I passed out a number of church calendars with a Bible reading calendar in it. And I know that a great many have been reading it, not only people who are here, but people who receive the bulletin outside of our own local church. I would like to see a show of hands of how many who have endeavored to keep up with this Bible reading up to this present time. Let's see. Well, thank you. I think that's real nice. A number have. Some have tried to start out and keep up with it, but not all have. And so I want to talk this morning on the thought of reading God's Word and the purpose that there is in God's Word for all of us. Loving Father in heaven, we praise thee and thank thee for thy word this morning. Surely it is a light unto our path. It keeps us from stumbling through life. It gives us a hope for the future. In dark days, it gives us comfort. In their sorrow, it gives us strength. And dear God in heaven, we know that it's a real living word because you're back of it, and every promise that is given has been maintained and kept by yourself. And so we thank you and praise you for this wonderful blessing of having thy word with us. And we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Every book that is written has an author. Every book that is written usually has a purpose. And this morning we would wonder about the Bible having a purpose, because there were 40 men who wrote the Bible. They wrote it over a period of about 1,500 years. Those who started writing the Bible did not know those men who were living when the Bible was completed. And so people have a right to question how there could possibly be any unity in the Word of God and how there could possibly be any single united purpose in that Word. And I'm very thankful this morning that we do have a united purpose in the Word of God, and I'd like to talk about it because it's one of the most valuable things that we can think about. Certainly a sad thing if we would read the Bible and felt that there was no real central purpose in the Word of God. If we think of the Word of God just to inform us, we can get the history of a lot of people that have lived on this earth. A lot of people have lived and died upon this earth, and they have lived, and all we do is get information about them. It could be something to entertain us. Sometimes people will read the Bible just for entertainment, just to read it and see what it says. Sometimes we read it to find fault with it, to see how many mistakes they can find in it. I had a man one time who was trying to tell me, do you know that there are thousands of mistakes in the Bible? Well, if you look for mistakes in the Bible, of course, you can find it in the lives of the people who are recorded there, but you'll never find the mistakes in the general purpose or in the author or in the author's son, Jesus Christ. You may find the mistakes in translations, but you certainly would never find it in any other place. Does the Bible have meaning for this present world? Is it something that's relevant to me and you today, or is it something that is easily overlooked and of no value to us? If you're reading your Bible through, and if you're reading portions of the Bible through, and you find it doesn't relate to everyday living, then of course you've missed one of the greatest blessings that can come in the Bible. I knew of people that used to use the Bible only when someone would die and they would want to get a word of Scripture to comfort a friend, and so they would search all through the Bible to find a special verse of Scripture that would be comforting to this person in the time of death. Well, it's true, the Bible does comfort us in the time of death and in the time of sorrow, but if that's all that we had it for, certainly it would be far removed from what God originally planned for it. Is the Bible controversial? Does the Bible contradict itself? Almost every day someone asks me that question. Do you believe that the Bible contradicts itself? Are there contradictions in the Bible? Does all of it unify? Is it one general thought, or does it have discrepancies and say one thing in one place and one thing in another? In the very beginning of Genesis, we might have one thought presented, but in the end of Revelation, we might have another. And this is what men ask constantly. I knew a man one time who seemed to be quite a successful Bible student, and he was a teacher, and he said one of the best ways to teach his class was to get a good argument going in his class. Well, I don't know whether it's a good thing to get an argument going in your class and get men to arguing about one thing or another, because argument usually ends up in strife. But I think a lively discussion and an honest and open discussion and questions and answers are certainly of a great value to people. Sometimes people put religion on the same phase as politics, and they say, there's two things that we never discuss with our friends, religion and politics. Well, we certainly have a lot of politics being discussed today, but very little real true Christianity from the Bible. But if we discuss the Bible as much as politics has been discussed today, there'd be a lot more enlightened people on the face of the earth and in our nation today. Is the author of the Bible qualified to write on this subject? Was he qualified or not? Whenever we read a book, we want to know, is this written by someone who knows what they're talking about? Do they really have the answers, or are they just writing off the cuff, or do they just make up a lot of the things that they say? And last of all, I'd like to ask this question, is the Bible worth reading? Someone said to me not very long ago, he said, the Bible is the bestseller in all the world, but it's the least read of all books of all the earth. I don't know whether that's true or not. We do know it's the bestseller in all the world. There's no other one book in all the world that sells like the Bible. Thousands of copies of the Bible are distributed and sold all over the face of the earth. But when we stop to think about it, is the Bible the best read book or the most read book in all the world? I would like to feel, yes, that the Bible is the most read of all books on the face of the earth. and all over this broad land of ours and all over the whole entire world. I believe that more people everywhere are putting their hands into the Bible or putting their eyes on the words of the Bible and reading that one book than any other one book in all the world. And when you stop to think about it, it's a pretty big thing to say that the Bible is the least read of all books on the face of the earth. It's a matter of speculation because it would be utterly impossible to find out or to know if the Bible is the least read of all books upon the earth. Certainly it is the bestseller, and it's a book that is read far and wide. Two things I'd like to discuss with you. In any book, we usually find out something about the author. And then we also find about the purpose that the author has in mind when they read this book. And I would like to turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and there read something from the Bible. And I'd like to read it out of Phillips' translation, 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm reading it out of Phillips because it puts it in common everyday language that we have today. And not only that, it expresses some things in just a little bit clearer form. So you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:16. And I'll read from this translation. 2 Timothy 3:16. If I can find it in here. It's a little difficult since I'm not used to this as I am my own. Oh yes, here it is. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. And I'm reading just one verse. All right, this is the verse in 2 Timothy according to Phillips' translation. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the faith, for correcting error, for resetting the direction of man's life, and training him in good living. Now, Paul has presented to Timothy, a young man who is starting out to preach the Scripture. He's saying this is the author, and this is the purpose that God had in mind when he was presenting it. Not only did he say this, he says the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Whenever I go into a garage or service station and have someone to work on my car, I always marvel at the number of wrenches that they have around in that place. It seems like they got a wrench for every screw and every nut and every bolt in that car. But whenever they start to work on your car, you know that they're going to use those. They have to be equipped. And if they don't have the proper wrench for a proper screw or a proper nut or a proper place that that nut or bolt happens to be, they're going to be in trouble. And this is the reason why they have to be equipped. So it is, the man of God has to be equipped. He has to be equipped for every good work. And therefore, when God gave us the Bible, he didn't give us the Bible just to pertain to one certain problem in life, but to meet every problem in life. And I believe that the Bible will meet every problem in life if we only take the time and the patience and seek the wisdom from God that we may understand it. And so Paul wrote to this young man, and he said, this is the purpose of the Bible, that it might instruct in faith. And certainly in this day and age, we need faith. We need faith beyond what our government can give, and we need faith beyond what the world can give us. We need faith that's from a higher power than what is upon the face of the earth today, through man and through his wisdom. Certainly we need that faith. Now, God spoke through the men of God, and he says in 1 Peter 3:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't an ordinary man. It was not ordinary men that wrote the book of the Bible or that wrote the various books of the Bible, but just holy men. And God selected men to write his word. And the word of the Lord came to these men. It was through the power of God's Holy Spirit that these men could write. And the reason that they all were unified is that there was really one author, just one, not 40. 40 men put down what God told them to write, but there was still just one author of the entire book. Really, the Bible is not a book in the sense that other books are books, but it's really a library of 66 books bound together with one author, one purpose, one aim, and one thought in the entire book. And this is what we want to talk about this morning. What is the prophet? He says it's profitable. God spoke through Paul, and Paul said to Timothy, this word is profitable. We're living in a day when men are always looking for the profit that they can get out of something. You can't do anything anymore unless there's some profit back of it. We're looking for the profit motive that is very strong in everything. And therefore, when we read the Bible, let's look for the profit that we can get out of it. Real profit. Something that would benefit. Something that would enrich. Something that would keep us. Something that would be a great blessing. So there is a great profit according to the words of the Apostle Paul. All Scripture then is written for a profit, and this is the reason for his giving it to us. That the man of God may be complete, that he may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, you might not have the same work to do that I would have. If you're a teacher, maybe your work would be a little bit different. If you're going to live and work in some area with different people, it might be just a little bit different. But generally speaking, anyone that's going to be a man of God or a woman of God can use the word of God and can profit by it and can help others to profit by it as well. There's one key word in the Bible that I think is outstanding, and if we understand this, then we can understand God's real purpose. We know that God has not, there's no discrepancies in the Word of God, because God is the author. He has one main purpose, and that is tied up in the word salvation. Now, some people don't know what the word salvation means, and some do. Some have never really dug into it and really tried to ferret out of it and bring out all of the riches and the many sides of salvation that are involved in the things that God has for his people. But salvation is really the motive back of all of the writings of God. Salvation means deliverance or redemption of mankind. And not only mankind, but this whole wide world from the curse of sin. Originally, man lived in the Garden of Eden. It was a paradise. It was a beautiful garden. There was no curse there. There were no tears. There was no sorrow. Everything was beautiful. And God said to Adam and Eve, come and take care of this thing. You can eat of everything that's here, all except one thing. And Adam and Eve chose. They chose, because of the deceiver who was there, they chose to disbelieve God and question God and even rebelled against God in that they were contrary to the word of God, and this was the fall of man. Man fell into sin, and because of this, God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it'll bring forth unto you, and it's still under the curse. And that's the reason that some parts of this world are burning up, and that's the reason why some parts of this world is not producing food, simply because it's under the curse. And that's the reason I have to go out and dig weeds out of my garden. They grow, I don't even plant them. And I have to dig them out. And the more I water the garden, the more the weeds grow. They grow on their own free will and volition, and where in the world they come from, I don't know. But they come, and they grow, and they're strong, and they're healthy, and they don't have to have any special fertilizer to make them grow. They're part of the curse. And every sin that's committed in this world is committed because of the curse. Because man has rebelled against God, it's part of the curse. Your own individual, personal sin is part of the curse, whatever that sin is.
Yours may differ from mine, but every one of our sins is a part of the curse. And I have to fight against the sin that comes in my life just the same as you fight against the sin that comes in your life, but it's all a part of the curse. And I need a redeemer. I need someone who can save me from this curse. So do you. That was the purpose that God had in mind when he came to deliver man from the curse. And God loved the world in spite of the curse. He loved man not because he did sin, but in spite of his sin. And this is what we call grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe and trust in and put his faith and confidence in God's Son could have salvation and would not perish. This is what he said. This is the key to the Bible. This is the New Testament key of God's great plan and purpose. God loved every man, woman and child, because we're all part of his creation. He didn't love his creation and put it here and then say, go on, do your own thing and get out of it the best you can. He didn't do that. He made a provision for the salvation of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. This was God's number one purpose in writing the Bible. When you read your Bible, think of that. This is God's purpose. His aim was to instruct you in righteousness. Not in wrong, but in righteousness. We have a lot of cheap magazines on the bookshelves today and on the paper stands. We have a lot of these books that are out not to elevate people and build them up and to help them, but to tear them down and to fill their mind full of mental garbage. That's all. God's Word wants to give them the right thing, the pure thing, the holy thing. And this is the purpose that he has in his Word. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it into the minds of men and into the ears of men, and they listened, and then they wrote it down. That's what it means when it says all Scripture. Script is writing. The writings of God through these men as they penned down the words of God were for the purpose of salvation of men. The Bible is moral rather than intellectual. Now we know that there are people in this world that are very brilliant. I don't know whether it would be a good thing to be like them or not. I don't suppose I ever will. When I was in school, I was kind of a Navy man on the sea most of the time. But there are some people that get way up here, they get on the A's, and they're way above everybody else. And then there were a few who were way down on the F's. They were below me. But I was just an ordinary, average guy that I knew some of the things, but I was never the really brilliant one. And I'm glad that the Bible was written just for ordinary people like you and me. And by the Spirit of God, he can open all of our minds and give us all the wisdom that's necessary for our well-being. Sometimes people say, well, they don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. Mark Twain said, it isn't what I don't understand that bothers me, it's what I do understand that bothers me. And I had a woman in our church one time, she said, I know too much. It bothered her. It really bothered her. She knew too much about the Bible. And it really bothered her, and thank God it did, but it didn't seem to work out to be the best thing, even if it did bother her. I'd like to contrast this morning some of the things that the Bible is not, so that we can see what the Bible is. If we can say what the Bible is not, perhaps what it is will be more important to us. The Bible is not a book of science, so-called. Now, it does have facts in it that pertain to science. But generally speaking, God did not write the book to be a scientific book. There's some very interesting things, though, that are found in there by a man who have studied along the things of science, and I want to read one to you. In Exodus, the second chapter and the third verse, Moses' mother could not longer hide him. You remember Pharaoh said, kill all the boy babies? And so she was going to try to save her son Moses. She couldn't hide him any longer. She took an ark of bulrushes, and she daubed it with slime and with pitch. In other words, all the cracks she filled in with slime and pitch. And a Standard Oil man one time was reading his Bible, and he said, slime and pitch, slime and pitch. What's that? And he began to think about the chemical and the scientific basis for slime and pitch. He says, there must be oil in this country. And you know, he went out over there in Egypt, and he put down some oil wells, and they were greatly blessed by the oil that he found, because he wrote, read in here about Moses' mother putting slime and pitch in the ark. So you see, the Bible is not entirely devoid of things that men consider of a scientific nature. I'd like to tell you something else. Over in Job, the 26th chapter and the 7th verse, it talks about the scientific fact of how the world is and where it comes from. We had a minister one time, at least I've been told this, he said the world's flat. It's got four corners and it's flat. In Proverbs 26:7, it says, God hangs the world on nothing. Now, how could you hang a flat something on nothing? It's got four corners of the earth. There's the south. Is that a corner? No, that wouldn't be a corner. That'd be the side. The corner's over here. All right? But he says there's the four corners of the earth. But all of you have seen this picture, haven't you? You've seen that picture. And when those fellows flew out to the moon, they took that beautiful picture. That's a picture of old Mother Earth. He hangeth the earth on nothing. And when they got out there on the moon and took a picture back toward the earth, this is what they saw. Flying around through space, and here's where we are this morning. Here we go, around through space at thousands of miles an hour, and we're going to keep on going and going and going. But the Bible said, he hangeth the world on nothing. All right? Here's a scientific fact. How does he keep it hanging on nothing? Well, I'm glad that God hasn't revealed all of his secrets. He hangeth the world on nothing. Here's a scientific fact. Can you explain it? No, I can't explain it either, how he keeps this old world going around through space and has kept it going through space with utmost precision. Our clocks are all put on Greenwich time simply because someone down there figures out exactly where we are in relation to the sun. And we all set our clocks accordingly as this old world spins around through space. God hangs this world on nothing. But the Bible isn't just a scientific book. It isn't just a literary book either. Although the Bible is one of the greatest literary masterpieces the world has ever known. When I attended Arizona State College, the head of the English department said to me one day when we were talking about English, she said, she knew I was a minister, and she said, do you know that the Bible is the greatest piece of the English language that's ever been written? It's above Shakespeare, it's above everything that's ever been written. There is no other writing in all the world that transcends or goes above the writing of the Bible. The greatest piece of English literature ever published. So if you want to improve your English, read your Bible. But it's not just a book to be read just because of a literary masterpiece. It isn't the mode of writing, it's the message. What the Bible says that's important. That's the important thing. It isn't the type of writing. The Bible is not either a philosophical book, so-called. Now, we have a great number of philosophers in this world, and they have tried to determine some of the great questions in this world, why certain things happen. Do you know why innocent people have to suffer with guilty people? Would you like to give me the answer for that? Tell me, someone, sometime, why the innocent have to suffer with the guilty. Why innocent children have to suffer and many times die because they are living with guilty parents. Well, philosophers have discussed this for time immemorial, and they haven't come up with the answer yet. Now, Job was a great philosopher, and he tried to decide why it was that he was suffering so much and that he had all of this plague upon himself. And some of his three friends came along, and they were supposed to be friends of Job, and they tried to explain to him, but they didn't do it. We do, however, have in here the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom. And our Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Men seek for wisdom everywhere. But if you want the real beginning of wisdom, get into this book and read it. Our Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there's a lot of fools running around in this world because they say that the Bible doesn't contain any wisdom. It's nonsense. But it's the beginning of wisdom. All wisdom. But the Bible itself is not just a book for philosophy. It has the story of complete salvation in it. I would like to turn to the book of Romans, the first chapter. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. And I'd like to read two verses. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to everyone that commits himself to this gospel and the one who gave this gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. This was the purpose of God when he spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When he speaks to you and me today, it's for my salvation and your salvation today. And it's a powerful thing to change anyone's life who will read it and believe it. It's the power of God. God works through this. It's living because we've got a living author who has all power. And he gave Jesus Christ, his son, all power in heaven and on earth. And he's back of every word that's ever been uttered or ever written. So he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He doesn't make any difference between nations or nationalities. One in God's sight is just as good as another. They're all human beings, and God loves them. Now notice the first passage in the 17th verse. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed in this book. This is where we find God's righteousness, not my righteousness. And he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, not of my works or your works, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God is bringing to us in the Bible this great plan of salvation. Individually, nationally to Israel, and redemption to the whole wide world under Jesus Christ. And my closing thought is this. In Romans 8:21, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Creation itself. It says creature here. In the Revised, it says the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And when we believe the truth of the gospel, and when we believe the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, and when we commit our lives to him and believe in him, then we're believing what God had in mind when he gave this book to us. Redemption can be ours. And Jesus said, if you believe this gospel and are baptized into my name, you can be my child. And when we receive Christ into our hearts and lives, then he says, God gives us the power to become. He gives us the authority of his word to become children of God through Christ Jesus. The Bible is not a book of philosophy as such. It is not a book just for scientific discovery. It is not a book of literature. It is rather a book of salvation to all men everywhere who believe and trust in the one whose Savior came to save us, even Jesus. And when you know Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you're willing to commit your whole life and your future to him and be baptized into his name, you too can have a part of this great purpose God had when he wrote the book, his word. We invite you to come and know Jesus, to step out and confess him this morning as your Savior, and start on this great and wonderful privilege and plan that God had and this purpose that he had of salvation to you as an individual and to all men who believe. Number 253, when you know Jesus, you love him just like everybody else does. But your choice is the one that will make the difference. 253.
Loving Father in heaven, we are thankful to thee this morning for your word. We're thankful that it has a purpose. And if we will look for that purpose, and if we will meditate upon it and accept it for our individual lives, we can have the salvation, even immortality, when Jesus comes. Grant to us, dear God, that we may be faithful in proclaiming this wonderful message to mankind, and that we may live so that others will see Christ in us, and they will be drawn to thee. Bring us back tonight, we pray, a goodly number, and keep us through this day and through this week, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior.